Please be seated. Come now to a time of the reading of the word here. We have a long passage tonight. We're going to read the entirety of Daniel chapter 6. So hear now the reading of God's word. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went down to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then, at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before the throne. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that even in this familiar story to so many of us, that it is still abiding, it still speaks to us, it is still relevant to us today, regardless of our age. And Lord, so we pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, in our thoughts. Pray that everything that is said would be in accordance with the truth of your word, we ask. In your Son's name, amen. Well, way back in January, which I don't know about you, but to me that seems almost like a lifetime ago, Franklin Graham, you may know as Billy Graham's son, and he made plans to conduct an evangelistic crusade in 8 cities in England. But he ended up running into fierce opposition, seizing mainly on past comments where he upheld the biblical view with respect to gay marriage, and which incidentally is still the same view that is officially held by the Church of England. Activists organized a loud protest. They claimed that Graham is a quote-unquote preacher of hate, and that he and his views weren't welcome in England. Now, due to this very public pressure, every arena where he was scheduled to speak tore up their contracts with him. Now, as it turns out, these events couldn't have been held anyway due to the COVID-19 restrictions. But this is a good example of how what's called the cancel culture operates. In the past few months, I think all of us have seen way too many examples of groups that bully into silence those who hold opinions differing from their own. But Graham's experience is also an example of the opposition that the Christian faith faces in our culture. As we've worked in the past through earlier chapters of Daniel, we have mentioned other recent examples, and they haven't been really all that hard to find. But yet, don't we still find them somewhat surprising? Especially since Christianity has historically been such a prominent aspect of our nation. But we shouldn't be surprised. Opposition to our faith is nothing new, although it might feel new to us. We have brothers and sisters facing serious persecution in more countries than I could list here now. And that's been, for many of them, the norm for a very long time. And the opposition to the biblical faith was there 2,500 years ago in Babylon, where the faith of Daniel and his friends was threatened and it was challenged, as we've seen chapter after chapter, by hostile officials and hostile policies. And Daniel 6 is no different. This account of Daniel in the lion's den is undoubtedly the best known chapter in the entire book. And it has a lot of similarity to actually Daniel chapter 3, and that's where Daniel's friends actually faced the fiery furnace for their faith. So let's set the stage by briefly recalling the events of chapter 5, where King Belshazzar arrives on the scene, and then he departs from it. Daniel was brought in, he interpreted the handwriting on the wall that the hand of God wrote, which declared judgment on Belshazzar. And as a result of that, Daniel was made, it says, the third ruler of the kingdom of Babylon. And perhaps he was the senior surviving official when the Medes and Persians came that very evening. And that chapter, chapter 5, ended with Darius named as the new king. So now we're in chapter 6. And verses 1 to 3 describe the situation within the kingdom. Now, when there's been an overthrow of power, the first item of business for a new regime is to restore some semblance of order. And that's a difficult task. I visited Russia about 12 years after the collapse of the Soviet Union, and I saw then, in the early 2000s, a society that was still piecing itself back together. There was plenty of carryover of the gross inefficiency of the socialist system. And after, go back a little further back, after World War II, Germany and Japan were rebuilt. In order to restore order quickly, many compromises had to be struck by the conquering allies. Darius faced similar challenges. There was a new government in town. It needed to organize quickly. So what Darius did is he set up 120 satraps, or really their regional governors, and he put them over the entire kingdom. And over these satraps were three presidents, and Daniel was one of these three. It was to these presidents that the satraps were given an account, so that, as it says, the king should suffer no loss. Well, what's meant by that? Well, back then, just like now, I hope this isn't a surprise to you, governments were not the most efficient organizations around. There'd be huge amounts of waste, as well as the usual graft and corruption. So Daniel's job seems to have been to rein all this in. He was so good at it that Darius made plans to set him over the entire kingdom. Now, suppose you were one of the other high officials and you were using your position for your own gain. You'd kind of resent it, I imagine, if your quote-unquote supplemental income was cut off, as well as the lifestyle to which you'd been growing accustomed. Now, the text here doesn't say straight out why the other officials were opposed to Daniel, but opposed to them, they were. Maybe it was due to his hitting them in the pocketbook. Perhaps it was just plain old professional jealousy. We learn later that bigotry was definitely one of their reasons. After all, Daniel was one of those people, one of those exiles from Judah, hardly a first-class citizen. So the idea of having this foreigner over them likely really stuck in their craw. So they set themselves against Daniel. They watched. Verse 4 says that they could find no ground for complaint or any fault in him. They discovered, as Darius already knew, that Daniel was a man of integrity. But instead of giving up, verse 5 says that they decided to make Daniel's worship of God their point of attack. Thinking was that they could somehow force Daniel to decide between his God and his king. So in verses 6 to 9, they hatched their plot. They approached Darius, and they presented a proposal that they claimed all the officials in the land agreed to. Now, this was obviously a flat-out lie. Daniel wasn't consulted, maybe not others. But that what they proposed is that anyone who made petition, that is, made a request to any god or man in the next 30 days, would be thrown into a den of lions. Now, this wouldn't have been just any request like, you know, honey, would you pick up some bread and milk on your way home from the palace? It was more of a request that was religious in nature. In effect, what this was doing, it was making Darius the sole mediator in the kingdom between God and man for the next month. No going through a priest, and certainly no praying directly to God. The officials proposed this because they suspected it'd be really easy to catch Daniel breaking this law. You might ask yourself, why would Darius agree to this? In the early days of his reign, remember, he wanted to unite the empire. So something that all the senior officials wanted sounded like a really smart political move that might help to unify the nation and create respect for him as a wise new ruler. And if you think about it, that 1 month period was a really clever touch. It was only for a little while. What possible harm could there be in that? That particular culture was incredibly flexible in terms of its religious views, and everybody would view accommodating this request as no big deal. Well, just about everybody, that is. And of course, a proposal like this did play into Darius's vanity. And so he enacted it. He enacted it according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which is the most binding type of law. Once in place, it could never be revoked, much like the unbreakable curses in the Harry Potter stories. So this eliminated any wiggle room in case Darius had buyer's remorse or later regrets. And one commentator actually notes the irony of a law that was ostensibly set up, enacted to set the king up as the ultimate authority, but instead, as we'll see, it served to trap him in his own decision. So verse 10 shows Daniel's response to this edict. Being faithful to the Lord over the next month could cost him his life. So did he stop praying to God? Or did he keep praying and just do it covertly? What do you do when there's laws passed that are contradictory to God's law? Peter and John answer that question. They were forbidden in Acts chapter 5 by the authorities to preach the gospel. And their response was, we must obey God rather than man. And the same is true for us. We're called to be in submission to authority, but not blindly. Just as it's wrong for us to break legitimate laws, it's also wrong for us to obey ungodly laws. This is a principle that gets recognized at times. The claim that I was just following orders provided very little help to members of the German SS who were accused of war crimes. Disobeying the law of man can come with a high cost, but we might be called upon to pay it. Have you ever considered that you might have to make that choice? So, despite knowing the consequences, Daniel didn't change his routine one bit. He went home and got down on his knees. It might have been tough to realize that he was over 75 years old at that time. And he continued to pray to God three times a day in front of a window which faced towards Jerusalem and toward the temple. Now, that particular practice sounds like it has more in common with Islam, where Muslims pray five times a day toward Mecca. But I suspect that Muhammad got that idea from the Old Testament. And not just here in this passage, but also in 1 Kings chapter 8, in Solomon's prayer. And there, in God's people in exile are called to pray towards the temple in Jerusalem. Now, let's get this straight. Praying towards Jerusalem is not a holier direction in which to pray, but it served as a reminder. It reminded the people that they were exiles in a strange land and that their allegiance still belonged to the Lord. Verses 11 to 13 show how the plotters responded. Their plan was working perfectly. They had Daniel right where they wanted him. He was busted. They went to the king, and instead of coming right out and making their accusation, they made sure that Darius played right into their hands. And they reminded him, you know, hey, King Darius, you remember that edict that you signed about anyone who makes petition to any god or man except you? And not only did Darius remember, but he enthusiastically reminded them that it was according to the unbreakable law of the Medes and Persians. Yeah, that edict. Then they sprung their trap. They said, Daniel, who was one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. They were saying that this disloyal foreigner, Daniel, was thumbing his nose not only at the law, but at the king himself. They emphasized that this wasn't an accidental occurrence, but that he was a repeat offender, three times a day, every day. Now, they were finally going to be rid of this Daniel, who they hated so much. Now, the next several verses focus on the king instead of on Daniel. Darius saw how he'd let himself get trapped. He was distraught. Verse 14 says he sent his mind to deliver Daniel. And exactly how he wanted to do this isn't explained. But likely he consulted with his legal scholars to see if the law on the Medes and Persians left any loopholes. But guess what? They didn't. Sundown approached, and there was actually a legal requirement that the sentence had to be carried out by them. Then, his accusers knew that full well, and they strolled in right then and there in order to remind the king that his sentence couldn't be changed in any way. Their entrance at that point left no doubt as to their motives. They didn't want to honor Darius with their proposal. They just wanted to get rid of Daniel. And they wanted to so badly that they were really blinded to the political consequences of their action. You know, you think about it, why would Darius ever trust those guys again? The king was out of options. So sadly, he ordered that Daniel be cast into the den of lions. Now, those lions weren't brought in on a contract basis or imported just for the occasion. They were there already. Ancient rulers and kingdoms liked to keep a menagerie of exotic animals. The concept of a zoo is nothing really new. This lion's den was a pit which could be sealed at the top with a large stone. But before Daniel was thrown in, Darius told him, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." Daniel was placed in the den. The entrance was covered. The king sealed it with his signet ring, along with other officials and their signet rings. And that was ordered to ensure that the opening wouldn't be disturbed, that Daniel was there for the count. Then Darius went back to his chambers, and verse 18 describes how upset he was. As we're going to see, he actually had a rougher night than Daniel did. He refused unspecified diversions. He couldn't sleep. He couldn't eat. So he fasted the entire night, and he generally was miserable. And then when dawn broke, verse 19 says that he made a beeline to the den. Now, there was a Babylonian custom that if a prisoner being tortured survived until the next day, he'd be released in kind of a trial by ordeal. Now, the term trial by ordeal is more familiar from medieval times, and that would be something, a test used to establish guilt or innocence, usually involved binding the accused and throwing them into a lake or a river. If they drowned, well, it clearly meant that they were guilty. But if they survived, it proved their innocence. That's the way it was viewed. So this same kind of principle was apparently at work here. Surviving a night with the lions would prove Daniel's innocence, and his sentence would be commuted. So the king approached the den. He cried out to Daniel, literally, it says, in a voice of lament, calling him the servant of the living God and asking if this God who he served was able to deliver him. Was Darius really expecting a response? At the very least, just the fact he asked the question showed he was holding out some hope. And in verses 21, 22, surprise, surprise, Daniel answered Darius. And what were his first words? What would your first words be if you were shut up all night with a hungry lion? I might say, "I'm ready to come out now." I more likely yell, "Get me out of here," maybe add a please, but not Daniel. True to the way in which he conducted himself in earlier chapters, he put Darius before himself. He said politely, "O king, live forever." And then he testified that the king had been correct in calling his God whom he served the living God, because God had sent his angel to shut the lion's mouth. This was a miraculous deliverance, just as in chapter 3, where God sent an angel to save Daniel's friends from the fiery furnace. So Daniel was released unharmed from the pit. Wasn't even a scratch. Now, Daniel did affirm that he'd been unjustly accused when he said in verse 22, "And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." But more importantly than being blameless before the king, he was blameless before God. Notice the end of verse 23. "And no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God." This draws a close link between faith and deliverance that I'm going to bring up again in just a moment. Now, I hope it's obvious that we shouldn't latch on to this verse and find a promise in there that we can experience the same deliverance whenever we're in situations that we don't deserve to be in. We dare not presume on God, but we can be assured that he is a God of justice, and he'll exercise that justice in his own way and in his own time. But here, God was pleased to save Daniel, whereas the mighty king was powerless to do that. Now, going on to verse 24, we see that it didn't work out so well for those who had maliciously accused Daniel. Remember, he'd been essentially just declared innocent. In those times, the penalty for bringing a false accusation about somebody was to suffer the same fate that those that they accused would have met. And shocking to our ears, but it was standard practice to include their entire families, not just the guilty parties. So here, the ringleaders, along with their families, their wives and their children, were thrown into that same den of lions that Daniel had faced. And note, these lions were really hungry. Some hypothesize that Daniel was spared because the lions were so well fed that they had no interest in eating anymore, so they left him alone. But the lions had, like King Darius, fasted through the entire night, and they killed those thrown into the pit before they even reached the bottom. Now, at the end of chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar made a positive declaration about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And in a similar vein here in verses 25 to 27, Darius made this statement, and I read, "To all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." Now, like Nebuchadnezzar's declarations prior to chapter 4, this statement, which although is very positive about the true God, doesn't have any indication that Daniel's God had become Darius's God. It isn't clear that Darius saw God as the only God. He did confess that he's the supreme God, whose kingdom's everlasting. He did confess that he's the God who delivers and rescues. He confesses that he's the one who saved Daniel from the lions. But he doesn't say he's my God. So the chapter, and indeed the narrative section of the entire book of Daniel, ends here by declaring that Daniel prospered during the reigns of Darius and Cyrus the Persian. So although Daniel was an old man here in this chapter, he lasted through Darius's reign and into that of Cyrus. Now, that name Cyrus may just sound familiar to you. He was prophesied about by name in Isaiah chapters 44 and 45 as the one who would facilitate the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. And that's a prophecy that did come to pass. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, Ezra chapter 1, they each describe Cyrus's edict, which allowed the exiled Jews to return to Jerusalem. But we can tell from the lists in Ezra, Daniel wasn't one of the returning exiles. Why not? For someone whose identity was based so much on his love for the Lord, who prayed toward Jerusalem, you think he would have been first in line to go back. Now, we can only speculate. It may be that he felt he could best serve his people by remaining in office in Babylon. But I think it's more likely that he was simply just too old to make the journey. The rest of the book of Daniel focuses on the visions that he received while he was still in Babylon. Now, this chapter, which we've worked through, it describes Daniel's deliverance from those who were set against him and against his God. But his deliverance here points to a greater deliverance, and that's of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Sidney Gridanus has written an excellent book on Daniel, and he explains how this is the case. Like Daniel, Jesus was conspired against by the leaders of the people, the chief priests in his case. Like Daniel, they could find no blame in Jesus. Like Daniel, Jesus was condemned on false charges. Like Daniel, the ruler, Pilate, tried unsuccessfully to save Jesus. Like Daniel, Jesus trusted the Father completely, as shown by his prayer in the garden. Like Daniel, Jesus descended into a pit which was covered with a stone. Like Daniel, Jesus was miraculously found to be alive when he was supposed to be dead. And like Daniel, Jesus was exalted after his deliverance from death. But with all these similarities, Jesus still wasn't completely like Daniel. The deliverance that's related to the cross far surpasses the deliverance described here in this chapter. When Daniel came out of the lion's den, he came out alone. He was the only one delivered from death, wonderful as that was. But when Jesus came out of the tomb, he wasn't the only one delivered. Also delivered were all those who call on his name to be saved. His resurrection showed that his death on the cross did effectively pay the price for our sins, and that if we trust in this for our salvation, one day we'll also be resurrected, completely freed from the power of sin and death. If you're here tonight, and if you haven't placed your trust in him and his work on the cross, let me urge you to do so today. It's only through Jesus that your sins can be forgiven, and you can receive this deliverance that I just mentioned. For we who believe, this passage is a call also for us to place our trust in the Lord. Verse 23 explicitly says that Daniel was delivered because he had trusted in his God. His deliverance was an encouragement to the initial recipients of this account, and it promised that their God could, and as he promised, he did, deliver them from exile. Now, as believers, we're also exiles in this world. And that's because our true citizenship is in heaven, as it states in Philippians 3:20. We're exiles here. And I think that's an awareness, something we're becoming more and more aware of in recent years, as the hostility toward the Christian faith and God's standards has become more public and more accepted than it had in past generations. And we see that all around. We see it in proposed legislation, in court decisions, in the media and entertainment industries, in academia, in our schools, and in our workplaces. We see it, I think, a special example is the cancel culture, which was mentioned at the beginning of this message. But if we dwell on all of this, it's easy to let ourselves be overwhelmed and discouraged. But this passage has a message for us. And that's that we need to keep trusting in the Lord. We need to keep our focus on him. We need to remember that the hostility of man is no match for God's power and God's plan. We need to remember that he's greater than all this, greater than any form of hostility or persecution we might face for our faith, realizing that nothing is outside his sovereign control. And remember, we are promised deliverance. And as John Curry so effectively reminded us in this morning's sermon, we have a glorious future hope in Christ. We ought to find great comfort and encouragement in that today. So let's pray that our faith would increase, that our focus would not be distracted by the issues of the times, and instead we keep our focus on Christ, who has delivered us, and we can thank him for that. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your love. We thank you for the fact that your Son came to deliver sinners such as ourselves. Help us, O Lord, to keep our eyes on you, fixed on you, to trust you more and more. We ask that you help us in the week ahead. We pray that you would give us the wisdom, give us the strength to live for you boldly in all situations, in all opportunities which you've placed in our lives. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Our closing hymn is Trust and Obey.